Now please open your Bible to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to read from verse number 13. John's Gospel and the chapter 19, reading from verse 13. Let's open our Bibles and let's hear God's Word, John 19, reading from the verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of his own precious truth. And our text is found in verses 26 and 27. The words of verse 26, this particular section of the verse at the very end, Woman, behold thy son. And then in verse 27, Behold thy mother. Those are the words on which we will focus this evening. First of all, let us bow in prayer. Let us look to the Lord for his help and his blessing to rest upon us. We need the anointing of God, the power of the Spirit, and we trust indeed that the Lord will draw near and will bless us to that end. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we continue in thy sacred presence, in the name of thy dear Son. We thank thee for the one who went to the tree. We rejoice in the work that he wrought there. And Lord, we thank thee that even in the statements, the sayings that he uttered from the cross, we are shown much concerning that great work. Lord, we pray this evening that thou wilt take thy word that we will now consider and bring it home to us with freshness and power. And by it, O Lord, show us much of what our Savior is to his people, what he has done for them, what he has procured for them. O Lord, bless us, we pray. Give us help by the Spirit of God himself. And may there be a work done for eternity in this very meeting. O God, rivet thy word upon souls. Bring sinners to the Lord Jesus. And O God, let a work of grace be done. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, for we ask all this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now, in the very first presentation of gospel light in the Bible, in Genesis 3, verse 15, it was revealed that the Redeemer would possess humanity, because it was said that he would be of the seed of the woman. Most of us here tonight are familiar with that great verse, where the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Furthermore, in the specific reference to her seed, the Lord also revealed that the humanity of the promised Redeemer would be brought forth in a supernatural fashion. The unique language that is her seed indicated that the deliverer of sinners and the conqueror of Satan would not be born of ordinary generation, in that he would be born of the seed of the woman only. And therefore, as God continued to reveal his great plan of redemption, as the scriptures record for us, this fact of the supernatural generation of the Lord's humanity was strengthened. It was amplified. It was enlarged as the prophet spoke, as God continually revealed more and more of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, through the prophet Isaiah, that embryonic truth of Genesis 3:15 was declared in very clear terms. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. God is now making it even more clear what he meant when he talked about the seed of the woman. It would be the case of a virgin, one who never had known any man, actually conceiving supernaturally in her own womb of her substance the humanity of the promised Redeemer. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Or Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 22, the prophet declared, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. That language also reveals the miraculous in the birth of the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah, his humanity would be compassed or brought forth from a female source only. It says that is as far as his humanity is concerned. A woman shall compass a man. That is what it meant. That from a female source, from the womb of a virgin, there would come forth a man. And of course, at the time appointed, in the fullness of time, the miracle came to pass. And in Galatians 4 and verse 4, we have that tremendous statement by the apostle, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Now that woman was Mary of Nazareth in the area of Galilee. She became the source and the instrument by which the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And therefore, she was one who was greatly honored and highly privileged by God and his great purpose of redemption. Let me point out to you, of course, that the Scripture does not attribute to Mary any elevated position. It simply says that she was highly favored, that she was blessed among women. But it goes no farther than that. It does not say that she was blessed above women, but rather that as a woman among other women, she was chosen to be the mother of our Lord's humanity. That was certainly a high privilege. That was a great honor. But it means nothing more than that. It does not give to her, as I say, any elevated position whatsoever as Rome would attribute to her, but simply means that she was a woman privileged and used by the Lord. Now, since she was Christ's mother with regard to his humanity, it is not surprising to find that at the place called Calvary, where our Lord was crucified, that we find her standing there. Careful study will show that there was a little group of five people gathered near to the cross. Four women and one man. As I've already noted with you, the Lord's mother was there. Secondly, Mary Magdalene was there. And in the third place, the wife of Cleophas was there. Another Mary, actually, who was the mother of Joseph, and another man called James the Less. The fourth woman is described as his mother's sister. She's further identified as the mother. That is by Matthew, when you read his account. She's further identified, this woman, the Lord's mother's sister, as the mother of Zebedee's children. That is James and John. And she's further identified by Mark as Salome. These are the four women who were in that little group who stood there at the cross. How interesting, therefore, to discover that the man in that group was one of those two sons of Zebedee and Salome, that is, the beloved disciple John. Verse 26 refers to the disciple standing by whom he, that is Christ, loved. And as you may be aware, it is the standard belief of all reliable commentators that this disciple was John. He is described that way a number of times in his own gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as I say, it is the belief and the view of all reliable commentators that this is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, and the son of one of those women standing there at the cross, this woman who is, as I say, identified by Mark as Salome. Initially, all of the disciples had forsaken the Lord. They all had fled. But we are shown that John returned. And he stood near the cross as well, along with that group of women who are in view here in the verses that we have read tonight. Now, while there were five people there, standing close to the cross, the text that we look at this evening reveals that the Lord singled out two of them to whom he addresses this third saying that he uttered from Calvary. It is essentially a double saying. Woman, behold thy son, accompanied then by the words, behold thy mother. It's important to notice that this third saying, like all the others, is to be considered in the light of our Savior's death, in the context of our Savior's death. I've emphasized over to you again and again in these meetings on the seven sayings that all seven sayings of the Lord were uttered by him from Calvary. They are therefore inseparably connected with his death and with his sufferings, and the same is true with regard to this particular saying, woman, behold thy son, and then to John, behold thy mother. A double saying. We're going to look at it tonight. It's a double saying, therefore I will deal with it in 2 points. And I want to deal with the first of the two-part saying by taking the second part to begin with. where we read the words that were spoken here to the Apostle John, "Behold thy mother." And in that instance, we have what we might call the transaction that Christ effected. He said to John, "Behold thy mother." Now, when he did speak to John in that particular manner, he was effecting a certain transaction. Simply this, he was committing Mary to John's care and to John's oversight. He said to this man John, this apostle, "Behold thy mother." If you look at verse 27, it goes on to say, "And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Now, from what we have learned already, John was Mary's nephew. If I am right, and I believe I am, in identifying all these women who were standing there at Calvary, and we've read of Mary's sister, and I've said to you that is Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. Therefore, this beloved disciple, who is the Apostle John, is actually Mary's nephew. And the question might be asked, well, why did the Lord commend Mary to her nephew's care? Why not her own sons, who were born, of course, later on after the Lord Jesus Christ had come into the world, when Joseph and Mary then came together and other children were born? The Lord had half-brothers, the Lord had half-sisters. Why were they not made responsible for Mary by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, may I suggest to you that one of the reasons might be, and I believe this is certainly very valid, they were not yet saved. You only have to read John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 5, and it says, "For neither did his brethren believe on him." So it could well be that they're not yet saved, and therefore the Lord does not commend Mary to them. It may also be true to say, and certainly it is true in a certain sense, and it may be true right here, John was of a very affectionate nature. He's known as the beloved disciple. And therefore, since the Lord Jesus always makes the best provision for those who know him and who entrust themselves to him, as Mary had done, he is going to make the best provision for his mother now, as he severs his bonds, the natural ties, the natural bonds with her at this particular point in time. The Lord ensured the welfare of his mother on this occasion. He said to John, "Behold thy mother." Now, in doing this, in effecting this transaction, it was done by Christ in obedience to the law. You see, the fifth commandment requires the honoring of parents. And what the Lord was doing here, as he hung on the cross, and he said, "Woman, behold thy son," and then to John, "Behold thy mother," was in fulfillment of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ came to honor the law. As Isaiah 42 and verse 21 tells us, it says there, "He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He said himself, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill." Matthew 5 and verse 17. And brethren and sisters, that included the fifth commandment. Here he is now showing, as a true man and one who loved his mother, that he wants her to be kept, and that over her there will be a careful watch. And therefore, in fulfillment of that very commandment, he gives this charge. This transaction, therefore, was effected in obedience to the law. Think especially, as I say this, of Galatians 4, verse 4. It says there that Christ was made under the law. That means he was brought into the world to fulfill the law, to give perfect obedience to that law. But notice that in that same verse, Galatians 4 verse 4, that it goes on to say this, made of a woman. Now, in order for Christ to come into the world and fulfill the law and keep the law, he had to be born of a woman. And that woman was Mary, as we've already noted, of course. And now the woman who gave him his humanity that he might fulfill the law, he makes sure that that woman is properly cared for as he leaves this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is honoring the law and therefore honoring the woman of whom his humanity was made. The Lord Jesus had always shown that desire to fulfill the law. Turn to Luke chapter 2, that is with regard to his mother and his guardian Joseph. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. After that incident, when they were up at Jerusalem and Mary and Joseph lost contact with the Lord Jesus, and they sought him out and they found him in the temple, and then they returned to Nazareth. Look at verse 51 of Luke chapter 2. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Notice those words. Subject to them. He's fulfilling the law. He's honoring the law. Here is a marvelous thing. He who is the creator of men, even Joseph and his wife Mary, the Lord Jesus subjects himself to creatures. He obeys them. He does their bidding there as he grew up as a true boy in the home of Nazareth. He was subject to this man Joseph, who was of course only his guardian, and he was subject to the mother of his humanity, that is Mary herself. Look there at those words, you'll notice the lovely relationship that existed in that home at Nazareth. He was subject to them. That speaks of harmony, it speaks of agreement, it speaks of an atmosphere where everything is right and where the law is being honored. And when you have that situation, then you're going to have a lovely atmosphere. That's the kind of atmosphere we should want to have in all our homes. And may I address parents here tonight in passing, that it's your duty to make sure that in your home your children are subject to you. And young people, it is your duty to make sure that you are subject to your parents. If you, especially young people, are believers, then you should want to be like the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was subject to Mary and to the one who was his adopted father, a guardian, subject to this couple in the home there in Nazareth. But let me say something. The honoring of parents doesn't end with the onset of adult years. Many people have the strange notion that when they grow up and they leave home, they no longer have to honor their parents. That is not so. Here is the Lord Jesus. He, after the flesh, is now a full-grown man, of course. And while he is the Son of God, he's truly the Son of Man. And Mary was really his mother. And therefore, as it were, with his dying breath, he ensures that there is care taken of his mother. In the midst of all the awful agonies of Calvary, his mother's needs were met. They were on his mind, and he arranged for her care. He looked after his mother to the very last moment. He did not abdicate that. He made sure that care was taken for her, as we find in these words tonight. And of course she submitted to that. Look at verse 27 again, the end of the verse. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. She submitted to the arrangement that had been given by Christ. You see here again, the submission all round. Christ honoring the law, his mother seeing the wisdom of it, and the well-being for her that is in this arrangement. And she submits to it. Everything is done here because the Lord Jesus Christ is effecting this transaction in obedience to the law. Now, here is the point with regard to the gospel application, and that is that in the Lord's action here of effecting this transaction, we see the Lord desirous of giving a perfect obedience to the law of God in order to the salvation of sinners. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look with me, please, in that chapter, 1 Timothy and the chapter 1 and the verses 9 through to 11. I want you to turn there and look with me at some very important verses. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 11. It speaks here of the law. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers. We'll just stop right there. Notice that reference to murderers of parents. Isn't it true, men and women, that the history of mankind is sadly, tragically checkered with this very kind of sin, this awful breaking of the law, where sons and daughters have not merely dishonored their parents in a number of ways, but have been guilty of murdering them? Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. Notice that reference to that most awful violation of the fifth commandment, the murder of parents by their own offspring. And yet, my dear friend, remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to obey the law perfectly, that even the murderers of parents might be saved. And undoubtedly, in the history of this world, there have been such cases of conversion where maybe a son or a daughter took the violation of that fifth commandment to its utmost degree and murdered a father or murdered a mother or a mother. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and honored the fifth commandment and kept the fifth commandment to teach you and me this evening that he gave this perfect obedience to provide the covering and the cleansing that even the worst of sinners need. There is, of course, no excuse for such a terrible crime, but the gospel proclaims the great message that even for that awful sin of being a murderer of a father or a mother, there is forgiveness. There is deliverance. There is salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ effected this transaction in obedience to the law. He did everything that he did in this world in fulfillment of the law. Never mind this commandment. Never mind his dealings with Mary. All that the Lord did was in order to honor the law. And my friend, we need a Savior who has kept the law perfectly if we're ever to be saved. Whatever our sin might be, whether it's a violation of the fifth commandment or any other commandment, and remember this, one way or the other, we all have broken them all. There's not a person here tonight who can say, I have honored my father and my mother perfectly. We can't say that. It doesn't matter how good we may have been, or whatever way you want to describe it. We can't say we've done it properly or perfectly. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law. This one and all the others perfectly. Oh, my friend, we have a glorious Christ. And as he speaks from the cross, and he says to John, behold thy mother. And he effects this transaction of handing the mother over to John to fulfill the law. We are taught the gospel truth. Now there is a Savior who has kept the law to the last degree. And therefore, whatever your violation of the law might be, you can go to Christ tonight and obtain from Christ a perfect righteousness that will cover your sin, that will give you peace with God, that will deal with your conscience, that will remove your guilt, that will cause you to stand before God acceptably. This word shows to us, therefore, the transaction that was effected in obedience to the law. But then you see, he wanted to provide for Mary's spiritual welfare also. Not only her physical well-being, but her spiritual well-being. As I've already noted with you, and Mary's sons by Joseph did not believe on Christ. And I would say the same was true at this point of his half-sisters. We never read of them. There's only one little reference to them in the Gospels, and that's it. Read of his brethren, of course. As I saw in John, showed you in John 7, they didn't believe on him there. But then later on in Acts 1, they're in the upper room and they're praying. Thank God, now they're saved. But at this point, it would seem they are still not saved. And here's the thing I want you to notice. Christ would not commit his mother to any but a child of God. For he wanted his mother not only to be cared for physically, but to have the best spiritual welfare possible. Now, Mary was a child of God. From ever before she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, she was a believer. She called herself in Luke 1:38, the handmaid of the Lord. That simply means that she loved the Lord and she served the Lord. And the evidence of that, of course, is seen right down through her life. Little glimpses of her in the Gospels, you will see that here's a woman who's godly, here's a woman who loves the Lord, here's a woman who is truly regenerate, she's a child of God, she's a handmaid of the Lord, she's a true believer. And you will see the fact, the evidence that she was a true believer right here in this context. Look there in this passage at verse 25 of John 19. And notice what it says right there in that particular verse. John 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Notice her position. There are others there, that's right, but just single Mary out. She's mentioned first. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. I say to you, that's the evidence that she was a handmaid of the Lord. She was a true believer. Notice her fortitude, her courage. She's been standing by the cross the whole way through the suffering of the Lord Jesus. No doubt her heart is filled with deep sorrow. Indeed, if you turn back quickly to Luke chapter 2, you will remember how it was prophesied by old Simeon that this woman would have a sword go through her heart. Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 35, where it says this, "Yea, a sword," Simeon says to Mary, "a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." And is this not now coming to pass? She's standing by the cross. She's remained there throughout. And a sword goes through her heart. And what is it that enables Mary, as a child of God and a servant of Jesus Christ, to stand there and remain there with great fortitude and great courage? What is it? Look again at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and you'll see the answer, verse 19 and verse 51 both. Look at those two verses. Luke 2 and the verse number 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then go to verse 51. We read part of this earlier, but look now at the latter part of verse 51. His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. What do we read here? We read again the evidence that she's a true believer. What she has heard, what has been revealed to her, is kept in her heart. And the word pondered means she meditates on it, she thinks about it, and she doesn't forget it. And therefore, the reason, the secret of her fortitude is that she had God's word in her soul. And she pondered it. She turned it over in her mind. And that word that she had received and that truth that had been revealed to her gave her the fortitude to stand there at Calvary and watch the one to whom she had given birth being crucified and being slaughtered. As a true child of God, she's there in all the fortitude that is expressed and is evidenced by her very posture. She stood by the cross. And it also reminds us of her faithfulness. Mary was one of a group of faithful women. And I'm going to turn you to the reference in Matthew, but Matthew speaks of these women who were there at the cross. And he says of them which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Now that includes Mary. Mary was a woman of Galilee. She's now down in Jerusalem. She's followed the Lord. Listen to it. She followed Jesus, along with all the others. And you will notice in what I am saying right here in all these remarks that I make, that everything tears away the foolish, unscriptural dogma that Rome has built around Mary. Mary was a follower of Jesus. Oh yes, we fully know and fully believe that she was the mother of his humanity, that she had a privileged position and all of that. But it's nothing more than that. And we'll see a little more of that point a little later here. She's a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. And you will find in Scripture that she's portrayed over and over again as nothing more than that. Faithful to the Lord. Though it cost her much to be faithful to the Lord. You ever think of how much it cost Mary by way of anguish? Never mind anything else. To be told by the angel that you are going to give birth to the one who will be called the Son of God. I say it cost her anguish for this reason. And it comes out when you look at the Scriptures carefully. The reason is this. Mary became with child and immediately she was suspected of being a harlot. Even Joseph, because he didn't understand what had happened, tells us Matthew 1 was going to divorce her. That's essentially what it means. He's going to put her away. He's going to do it quietly. But he was going to put her away. Because he thought that she had been what I've mentioned. You understand the pain, the anguish that Mary had to go through. Because of that very situation. And yet, whenever she pondered what the Lord showed to her, and though her reputation was brought into question, as I have said here this evening, and I say it without any hesitation, yet listen to what she said. Look again at Luke chapter 1, verse 38. And she said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, she's prepared to do meekly and submissively, prepared to do what's asked of her for Christ's sake. And now, at the end of his journey, she's still standing by him because she's a true follower of Christ, a true believer in Christ, a true child of God. And therefore the Lord Jesus, and this is the point we're making right here, the Lord Jesus effects this transaction so that her spiritual well-being will be brought under the best of care. He hands her into the keeping of this great man of God, this John the Apostle, this mighty man. He takes her to his own home. And that says so much. Not only was she physically cared for, as we've noted, but right there she would have received the spiritual nurture and care that the child of God always needs. Now think carefully about this. for those for whom the Lord went to the cross, He provides spiritual care. Think about it. He's on the cross. He's dying for Mary, as well as for all His people. He's dying for this woman. And the point is clear. Those for whom the Savior died and gave Himself, He also provides for their spiritual well-being in every sense of the term, in every phase of their spiritual life. He provides for that even as a result of what He did on the cross. Because the Lord Jesus effects this transaction where His mother is cared for from Calvary. Now you think about that. Why did He not do this a few days before? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that question? Why did He wait until He was on the cross? Why did He not say to John when they were in the upper room that night before or earlier that Passover week, John, I'm going to die. Now you take care of my mother. Why now? Because, my dear friend, as I've already shown you, He's fulfilling the law. And the ultimate of the fulfillment of the law is seen in His death. And secondly, it is as a result of the death of Jesus Christ that the entire spiritual well-being of His people is effected. Where does our spiritual well-being find its origin? In the death of Jesus Christ. All the benefits, all the blessings that you and I enjoy as the people of God flow from Calvary. For example, the Lord Jesus, by His death, has procured access to God in prayer. That's a spiritual benefit. And secondly, has procured the Holy Spirit for His people. Now, I choose those two benefits of the death of Christ for a special reason. And it's this. Turn to Acts 1. Look at verse 14. Acts 1 and the verse number 14. And as I referred to this verse earlier, you will know what it's saying. You'll know what it reveals to us. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Here's the last view of Mary in the Bible. And she's in the upper room with all the others. And they're there to pray. And they're there to seek for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And you see now the truth of what I've just said in those earlier remarks. All our spiritual well-being has been effected by Christ in His death. And I mention these two things. The right to come to God in prayer. The gift of the Holy Ghost. Along with everything else that we enjoy. But those two I single out because here you see them in Mary's case. The last view of Mary in the Bible, and what is she doing? She's enjoying access to God. She's praying. And she's praying along with the others for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That access to God was bought at Calvary, secured by our Savior's death, as I showed you in earlier messages in this series, when He was on the cross, He was there as our high priest. He was opening up heaven. He was securing a way of access to God. He was providing and procuring for all who know Him every blessing that they need. And now you see it. Dear child of God, recognize this tonight. When the Lord was on the cross, He not only died to save you from your sins, but He died to provide for you every spiritual blessing and benefit that you need and that will fit you to be a follower of His and serve Him all your life and be faithful to Him. What the Lord needs is people like Mary, people who stand by the cross I use it figuratively. She was there physically. But there's a tremendous metaphor there. A figure. The Christian standing by the cross. Isn't that what the Lord wants us to do? In faithfulness to Him, in fortitude, standing there against the howling mob she was, calling for the Lord's death and mocking Him, but she stands by the cross, and so do the others. May I just say that because it springs to mind that what I've just said there demolishes what Rome says. They will teach, Rome teaches, that Mary stood by the cross as a co-redemptress with Christ. Well, John was there. Salome was there. Those other women, Mary Magdalene was there. Are they all co-redemptress with the Lord Jesus? Of course not. Shows you the folly of Rome's teaching. She's by the cross because she's a true believer. She has served Him all those years as the handmaid of the Lord. And she serves Him right to the end of His earthly life. And she goes on serving Him when He has gone back to heaven. And that's the last view of Mary, Acts 1:14, in the place of prayer, seeking for the Holy Ghost to come down. And my dear friend, I'm saying to you that we are given there an insight as to how Mary spent the rest of her life. I have absolutely no doubt that Mary spent all the remainder of her days praying, witnessing, laboring for her Savior. For the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the transaction that Christ effected. Behold thy mother. He handed her over to John's care. But then look quickly at the title that Christ employed. Because you will notice that as you bring this double saying together, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. He didn't address John by use of a title, but he did when he spoke to Mary. And look at the title he used. Woman, behold thy son. He didn't say, mother, behold thy son. Woman, behold thy son. Never once in Scripture do we read of the Lord Jesus addressing Mary as mother? Now, she was His mother as regards His humanity. But never once, it's only a few times, but nonetheless, never once does He address her as mother. In fact, when you read through those references, you will come to see that the Lord discouraged any emphasis on her parenthood as far as He was concerned, and her relationship with Him was concerned. And it's very obvious, you see, that since that is to be marked in the Scriptures, He never called her mother. He discouraged this relationship He had with her, really. And what the Lord was doing there was indicating that He could foresee the idolatry that Rome, centuries later, was going to build up around this woman. And therefore, He never spoke in such a fashion as to give any support for Rome's unscriptural teaching. And when He addressed her here, when He employed this title, woman, He was emphasizing that Mary was a member of sinful humanity, subject to divine wrath and condemnation. When Mary was given that special privilege to bear the Savior's humanity, as I said earlier, she remained a mere woman. Do you get this carefully into your mind? We are told that Mary herself was immaculately conceived. We are told that thereafter she was preserved from sin. And she never sinned, Rome tells us, after that point when she was sanctified, according to them. And therefore, my dear friend, when the Lord came to die, why did He merely entitle her woman? Was this not the golden opportunity for the Lord to establish, if it were true, that she has a special place, by giving her now a special title? Why did He not say, as He spoke these words from the cross, Mother of God, behold thy Son? Would this not be the ideal place to do that? But He doesn't do that. Because first of all, it's a lie. It's a blasphemy. And secondly, she's a mere human. She's a creature. She's a member of a sinful and fallen race, like all other people. And that is borne out, never mind what the Lord says here, in her own testimony, above anything else that we could adduce by way of proof. What is her own testimony? Well, again, turn to Luke 1, and there you have it. Verses 46 and 47. I tell you, my dear friend, whenever the Lord turned and looked at Mary from the cross and said, Woman, she was not offended. She was not insulted. She did not take it as a slight on position or whatever you want to say. She knew fine well that what the Lord is saying here is true. Because listen to her own testimony. Luke 1:46. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. There you have a threefold confession. A confession or a testimony of her sinfulness. She refers to the Savior in the most personal way. And she shows her awareness of her need of a Savior. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. My Savior. It's very personal. What you understand is, right there and then, she's speaking of the Lord Jesus. When she refers to God, my Savior. I say that because right in this very passage, you have the proof. Go back to earlier verses here, and you will see it carefully. Look with me at verses earlier where she is shown how this child of her womb would indeed be the Son of the Highest. Look at verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, Savior. That's what Jesus means. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. There is His Godhood. He shall be great. He's the Son of the Highest, and He's her Savior. And now, as she testifies and confesses and speaks of herself and her soul and her spirit rejoicing, she refers to Him as God, her Savior, because, my friend, Mary knew she was nothing but a sinner and needed a Savior. God, my Savior. You'll notice that Mary brought a sacrifice. Look at verse 22 of Luke 2, Luke chapter 2. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present them to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice. If Mary is not a sinful woman, what's she doing here? Furthermore, why did she go through the rite of purification? As mentioned there in those verses. That ceremony, that rite of purification was required of every female in Israel who had given birth to remind her, that is the Israelite mother, that she was a sinner, that she had a sinful nature. And of course, in ordinary generation, every child born was born a sinner by virtue of being born of a sinful mother. Mary went through that rite not because she gave birth to a sinner, because he was sinless, because she knew herself that she was sinful. She brought the sacrifice. There was no need for that if Mary were not a sinful being. But in her own confession, she confesses her sinfulness. It's a testimony also of her Savior. God, my Savior. Oh, Mary grasped. I want you to understand this. When Mary heard the angel speak, and he told her, you will give birth to a son. He shall be called Jesus. And he will be the Son of the Highest. When she heard all that, she realized that the person that she was going to bring forth from her womb would actually be the God-man. And that he would do a work as her Savior to deliver her from her sins. And now you'll notice that you have this testimony of her salvation, because she says, my soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior. And my spirit, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Do you see right there? This woman is rejoicing in the fact that the child she is going to bear is the one who saves her. And indeed, she is saved. And she sees now how she's saved. By this marvelous person and the work that he's going to do. And oh, my dear friend, we therefore are shown clearly that when the Lord employed that title, woman, he was doing nothing more and saying nothing more than Mary already had come herself to understand. I'm just a woman. Poor fallen woman, member of Adam's race. I knew it long ago. She would have said to herself, because of what we've seen here in Luke 1, her own testimony. But see, down through all those years, Mary had been rejoicing. And now she stands at Calvary. You can only start to imagine for a moment what went through her mind as she remembers her own words. God, my Savior. And now she sees him in the fullest expression of his being her Savior, because he is dying for her. He's shedding his blood for her. He is giving his life for her. A woman. A woman who deserved, as all other people do, the wrath and the curse of God forever. Dear sinner, realize, recognize tonight, as Mary did, that you are a sinner. And that the Savior alone who can deliver you is the Christ of God. And that your soul and your spirit must come and embrace Him as your Savior. And receive Him to be your very own. Otherwise, you will perish. Let me tell you tonight, my friend, hope this brings it home to you, the urgency of your need to be saved by God's grace. Mary was not saved by virtue of bearing the humanity of Christ. Do you understand that? Mary was saved by faith in that person and in the work that he came to do. Could I speak hypothetically? God could have chosen that even a sinner, one who never became saved, to bear the humanity of Christ. Because bearing the humanity of Christ, while it was a miracle, didn't save Mary. She would have gone to hell. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mary would have gone to hell like everybody else, even though she bore the Lord's humanity, if she had not come to trust Him for herself. I hope that brings home to you your desperate need of a Savior. Privileges, even the highest privileges, don't save. Spiritual benefits, even the greatest of them, don't save. Mary wasn't saved by the benefits, the honor that was given to her. She was saved by grace through faith. Yes, in the one she bore. But nonetheless, Mary was born again. For except a soul be born again, whether man or woman, that soul will never inherit the kingdom of God. Mary was saved by the work of Christ and the blood of the Lamb, because there's no other way to enter heaven. Therefore, if Mary, the honored, privileged mother of Christ's humanity, needed a Savior, and she did, how much more do you? Poor, lost, guilty soul, as you sit there right now, no righteousness of your own, nothing to plead, nothing to offer God. How much more do you need Christ? And I urge you, sinner, to come to Him. And this night may you leave this very building saying, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And you will be able to say that when you come to Christ and you seek Him. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to the close of our service here. Let's all bow in God's presence and before His face. May the Lord take His word and use it. Write it on our hearts. No, my friend, may you this night see your need of the Lord Jesus and flee to Him at once. And come and trust Him for yourself. I'm here to help you and open up the Word and talk with you about these things. And I will be delighted to do that. You thought about this, haven't you? You've been troubled in your soul. You've realized you're lost. You realize you need Christ. Oh, my friend, come to Christ tonight. Don't wait another moment. Come to the Savior this night and trust Him with all your heart. Stay after the meeting is over. As you go to the door, speak with me there. We can arrange to meet and talk and open up the Word and deal with these matters. Dear sinner, come to the Lord. May you take that step tonight. O God and Father, use Thy Word. Bring it home to hearts. Make it mighty and powerful. Through it, Lord, save the lost, edify the saints, encourage their hearts. Do a work of grace. Answer prayer. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit abide with all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen.